here. Growing apostolic legacy. We're hoping that we're growing. Everybody say we're growing. Maybe not. And say it. We're growing. Absolutely alive and nourishing and producing fruit, growing internally, growing externally. As I mentioned already, Erica was here, received the Holy Ghost last Sunday morning, going to be baptized today. We're thankful for numerical growth, but also thankful for the growth of strength and influence and in the Spirit. And of course, we are apostolic, which means that we believe in the apostolic doctrine and fellowship and being revival-minded and evangelistic-minded and kingdom-minded. We received a foreign missions offering, and we believe in giving to foreign missions, and we believe in representing the vision and mind of Christ everywhere we go. And so we're committed to that Book of Acts church, and we're part of that. We're thankful for the presence of the Lord, and we have a great history here. I imagine as far as the age of churches, probably the apostolic churches, we're one of the oldest in the state. We have a wonderful history, over 100 years old, and actually over 100 years in this location, either across the street or here. And so I know as movements go, that sometimes individuals, you know, want to say, well, you know, absolutely, it's okay to have a new church, a new whatever, but we're thankful that there's been a group of people that have been trying to do their best to preach and teach and embrace the apostolic doctrine right here, and I'm thankful. There's a great history. I get amazed whenever I go out and somebody will say, oh yeah, I used to, my parents, my grandparents, my whatever used to be part of that church. So what a privilege it is to have that and have a great history. And I believe we have the next generation right here growing and doing well, not only downstairs, but sitting here in the front taking notes and doing their best. And as I mentioned, for our care groups that go on Thursday, 1 week is men's, one next week is ladies. It's our young folks that are listening to the sermons and writing the questions and taking care of all of that. And so I appreciate, they're a great blessing to us, to this church, and a great testimony. And we were there, and I don't know, there were, I think, about 150 people registered and more that showed up on Friday night. And numerous of them commented and complimented about how our group worshiped and praised God and were in touch with the Spirit. So that's a great compliment. You'd be proud of them. In fact, let's give all of them a hand right there. I appreciate it. And we sang a song this morning about the storm. I know there's songs, there's peace in the midst of the storm, and other songs about the storm. And yet, here is the Sea of Galilee. And I know I've preached about the storm and the sea and what goes on, but maybe just kind of was looking at those verses last evening, and I don't, you can't really see it, but if you will look at where the "of" is and sort of draw a line sort of up and to the right a little bit, is probably where in Mark the 6th chapter, where Jesus is right above, straight above the S is Caesarea. And yet the Sea of Galilee, while that looks huge, it's only about 8 miles at its very widest across, which is big, but it's not not like the Great Lakes. It's not like you know, Lake Superior or Lake Huron or even Lake Erie. And it's about 8 miles at the widest, and then about 13 miles long, but has mountains, sort of comes down in a bowl, and then it empties out into the Jordan River. And the title of my message is Jesus in My Storm, is in my storm. And I believe that, don't you?
Amen.
I believe the Lord can be in your storm. I know that I wish I could tell you, and I know that there may be some individuals that will hear this morning in churches or online or around the world that when you serve the Lord, you'll never have a storm. But I'm here to tell you that's not exactly the way the Bible writes. You're going to have a few storms in life, and that's inevitable. And Jesus does not fill you or save you or touch you so that you are protected from every storm. But one thing is, He will be with you in the midst of a storm. And that's what's so exciting about who Jesus is. Of course, what's amazing is some of these stories almost blend together. If you're reading in the book of Mark, you will find that multitudes started pressing into Jesus. And this is Mark, the end of Mark, in the fourth chapter. And Jesus tells his disciples, let's get in the boat. And the Bible says that that boat and some other little boats, they headed off in across the Sea of Galilee. And in the midst of that storm arose, in the midst of that journey, a storm arose. And Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. And the Bible talks about the waves. And we were in Israel a year or so ago, and they found an old boat that was used on the Sea of Galilee. And it wasn't, a 1,000-foot yacht. Some go on cruises, and Brother Reagan's heading off. We're going to remember him in prayer, going on. But they weren't in that kind of a boat. It wasn't, a big ship. This was what I would say, a glorified rowboat. It wasn't even a yacht of any kind. And that was probably about the size. So you can imagine the waves were slamming it, and it was up and down and bang. And you can just imagine, it's hard to think that Jesus could sleep through that. And they woke him up with these words, "Don't you care that we perish?" And the Bible says Jesus got up, and he spoke peace to the wind and calmed the sea. And he asked this question, "Why are you fearful?" And then he added the statement, "Don't you have any faith?" And the Bible says they were amazed that the storm, the wind, and the sea obeyed him. It was like they couldn't believe it. Jesus was able to speak peace to their storm. And so they knew all we have to do next time is just wake him up. And when we wake him up, he'll calm the sea. And so you read that's Mark, the fourth chapter, and you read the fifth chapter. And if you go forward, you'll see that and then you read the sixth chapter, and you find the beginning of that. John the Baptist is killed, and Jesus is trying to head to a desert place. John the Baptist gets beheaded, and some of John's followers and all this start pressing on Jesus, and he tries to go to a desert place to get out of their way so that they can't make him, the king. And they're hungry, and so there's a big group of them. In fact, there's probably 5,000 men at least, and they press on, and Philip, one of the followers of Jesus, says, "Lord, we can't send them back because that we don't have enough boats. All we got is one boat, and we can't carry them back. And it's too far for them to walk back, and they're going to perish out here. They've been chasing us now in the desert." And when Jesus had left and gone, like I said, probably over there to the right of the Sea of Galilee, that sort of mountain and desert area. And so Jesus says, okay, you know, what are we going to do? And they start, one of them figures up, if we had so much money, we could buy so much bread, and trying to figure out how much to buy for. And one of them said, hey, there's a little boy over here, and he's got lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fish. And so they bring the little boy. Jesus takes the bread. You remember that story? Some of you remember that. And so Jesus breaks the bread, and he has the disciples, you know, sit them down in 50s and hundreds, and he gives the bread and the fish to the disciples and says, y'all go feed them. And the Bible says 5,000 were fed, and it's through the disciples' hands. And so the disciples are amazed themselves, and they, let's pick up all this left over. And they pick up 12 baskets full of bread, fish. And, you know, I don't know how big a basket it was, but just imagine, each of them had a basket of bread and fish. And what are we going to do with this? I don't know. I guess they put it in the boat. Whatever. I mean, why would you pick it up just to leave it there? And Jesus tells them, get in the boat. You got all this bread and fish. I guess that's what it was. And don't wait on me. I'm going back to the mountain to pray. Now, I know you may not remember some of that, but if you read that in the 6th chapter, it says here in the 45th verse, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get in the ship. He orders them. Now, I don't know, 12 would have filled, and then with 12 baskets of food, I mean, those ships that we saw didn't look like they would have held hardly 12. It wasn't that huge of a boat. Of course, they could have had maybe a bigger one than the one that was found, but he constrained them to get in the ship and to go to the other side unto Bethsaida. And he sent away the people, and when he had sent them away, he departed the mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea. The word midst there is Greek for middle of the sea. And he was alone on the land. Not only does Mark and some of the synoptic gospels cover this event, but John also covers it. You can read it in John, the 6th chapter, in the 14th verse. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now, this was after they saw the miracle of the loaves and fishes, that 5,000 men said, that's amazing. He's feeding us. And Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And so Jesus left and departed into a mountain himself alone. Now, Mark tells us that he constrained or ordered his disciples to get in the boat and to go to the other side. Now, I read you 2 accounts. We could read others. But I kind of want you to put yourself into this kind of position. They've been through a storm. Jesus spoke peace to the wind and the waves. And then he starts doing these miracles. John the Baptist ends up being beheaded. All of a sudden, those disciples are flocking to Jesus now. And so 5,000 people show up in the desert. I mean, we have a nice building, and, you know, we're not turning 5,000 away every Sunday. Even if, you know, if we had 5,000, that's still, that in that part of the country, that's an amazing number of people. And so you can kind of imagine the disciples were, wow, this is an amazing, things are happening. And then the crowd starts murmuring. Jesus perceives that they're going, this is the prophet, this is the Messiah. We need to make him a king. We need to make him a ruler. And Jesus now basically says, you guys get in the boat, go to the other side. And I put the question, did Jesus know a storm was coming? You have to believe that he did. Amen. He's God. Yes. You would think that he knew there was a storm brewing. And yet he orders them into the ship. And you read the next verse. And it says, and they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And now it was dark. It was evening time. And in fact, Mark wrote that it was about the fourth watch, which means between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. And Jesus did not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So that when they had rowed 25 or 30 furlongs, which 25 to 30 furlongs is somewhere between 3 and 4 miles. So they were probably right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He says, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid and saith, they were afraid, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. What do you say? All of a sudden, after all these great miracles, after all this great display of power, of feeding the 5,000, he sends them into a ship, and now they run into a storm. They were obeying God. They were obeying Jesus. They were doing exactly what he had told them to do. They were following it to the letter. He told them to get in the boat. He told them to go to the other side. They were doing exactly what they should be doing when the storm hit. What are you telling me? I'm telling you that not every storm is because you're doing something wrong. Don't let the devil tell you that you are in a storm because of something bad you did. That's not always the case. Sometimes we have to just recognize that when the Bible says we get to heaven, we're going to stand by the crystal sea and it's going to look like a sheet of glass because there's not going to be any more storms. There's not going to be any more wind. There's not going to be any more trouble. But let me tell you, we ain't there yet. We're not there yet. We're going to have storms right now, but Jesus will be there with you in the midst of your storm. That's why Simon Peter was one of those in the boat. All of these apostles were there. James the Less, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, all of them. Every one of those disciples were there. And that's why Simon Peter would write in his book, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. I want you to know sometimes the storm is going to do nothing but somehow reveal the glory of God. That when the storm is over, I'm going to still be praising God. I'm still going to be worshiping God. Oh, hallelujah. I understand that, you know, storms can bring things. And we know, I don't like to hear it. I don't like to say it. But, you know, sometimes the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Bible says Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And it wasn't that he was disobedient. And I understand the end of Malachi talks about the world's going to burn up. And yet when that Son of Righteousness shall appear, it's healing in the wings, because he has healing in his wings. What are you talking about? Because silver is refined by heat and gold is refined by heat. And sometimes a storm that we don't like is able to burn out all the impurities and is able to get us where we need to be. I realize I don't like that. I don't like that part of it. And yet when you read in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph and, you know, Jacob, and you remember, and all of you that are Bible scholars remember this story of Genesis, Jacob, and how that Joseph, you know, he has the 12 children, the boys, and one of them, Joseph, is the son of Rachel, and he's the favorite, and he's given the coat of many colors, and it inspires jealousy, and fights break out, and Joseph dreams a dream, and finally the brothers decide to kill him, and then when they get ready to kill him, nobody wants to have the blood on their hands. So, you know, we'll let the slavery kill him. And so they sell him into slavery. Joseph goes into Egypt. And I know, a horrible story and horrible thing that would happen with brothers and all of that. And Joseph ends up in the whole long story. You can read it. And he ends up being the ruler, second only to Pharaoh. And he goes through being lied on and thrown in jail, and he goes through all kinds of suffering, but somehow he rises. Those storms, you know, seemingly, you know, they're purifying Joseph and making him different, and all of a sudden, through all of that storm that he's in, famine hits, and that's what the Pharaoh had dreamed. And they start, you know, the famine spreads throughout Egypt, and people start losing their grain, their cattle, and they start coming to the storehouse. And before long, somebody hears that, you know, this famine that has spread up into the land, and not only of Goshen, but up into Canaan and all around, that people are dying and their cattle are dying and things are happening. And they say, somebody says, there's grain in Egypt. And Jacob, now an old white-haired, gray-haired man, says, brings his 10 of his last 11 sons, and he says, boys, go down into Egypt and see if you can buy some grain. And we know the story. There they go, and the Lord makes it where Joseph sees who they are and sees that they're his brothers, and he brings them in, and he sells them the grain, and he gets to talking to them, and they said, well, we had one brother that died, and we have another brother at home. And Joseph said, you must be a spy. He said, I tell you what, we're going to keep one of you brothers here, and you go home, and you can't come back until you bring that younger brother. Amen. And that was his full Benjamin, his biological brother, by his mother. These others were stepbrothers, half-brothers. And then he has the servants put their money back in the grain sacks. And these 9 brothers now go home. And they go in to Jacob. And they tell Jacob, Dad, let me tell you what happened. We went down there and we got into a discussion, and we told him about our brother, and he accused us of being spies, and here's some grain. And they open it up, and bam, out falls their money. And Jacob looks at the money, and he listens to the stories, and he grabs his sons, and he said, why did you tell them about Benjamin? He said, now, don't you realize that I have lost not only Joseph, but I've lost Simeon, and you are going to take Benjamin from me? It's not going to happen. But Jacob makes this statement. His name was Israel. You read it in Genesis, the 42nd chapter and the 33rd verse. He said, all these things are against me. His animals were dying. His family, his sons were not there. And he believed that. Why? He was in a storm. Yes, yes. And he thought it was, he didn't realize that the very man that had kept Simeon was the Joseph, the son. And that God had been orchestrating all of this for his salvation. But his feeling personally was, it's all against me. And then, you know what? He says, you know what? Benjamin's not going. I don't care. You're not taking him. That's 43rd chapter. And the 44th chapter opens up that the famine doesn't let up. And there's no relief. And they burn through all of that grain. And I'm sure they had brought back enough to get them until the next planting season or whatever. And I don't know how long it was before finally Jacob is pushed to the brink of again watching his family be destroyed. The storm has not abated. Things haven't. You know, it's kind of like when Job's wife said, why don't you curse God and die? There was that something about it that he was, the opposite of that is bless God and live. If you can curse God and die, maybe you ought to be able to bless God and live. What are you saying? This storm that Jacob was in was about to bring deliverance for his family. Yeah. But he couldn't imagine it while he was going through it. And as imagine, as you read on in that, when you look in that 42nd chapter, when you turn to the 43rd chapter, the Bible talks about the famine continued and it didn't let up. And in fact, when they had eaten up the corn, Israel finally, Jacob finally brings them in, and he says these words, if it must be so now, carry down the man. He doesn't even know that that man is his son. He said, carry the man a present. He said, get him some fruit, get him some, a little balm, a little honey, a little spices, a little myrrh, some nuts, some almonds, and take double money and go back. You can even take Benjamin because I can't understand it. But this storm hasn't let up. But here's what he said. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. In other words, what Jacob said is, oh, I can't imagine losing another one. But if that's what's going to have to happen in this storm, I'm still going to trust for God's mercy. I need God's mercy. What we find is that when they get down there, Benjamin never comes back, but they send back a horse and buggy and wagons to go get Jacob and bring the rest of the family, and they give him the best. What are you saying? That somehow that storm was about to bring something. And you know, I mean, we always, it's kind of funny. You read storms, and we used to, in Lone Oak, we had fish hatcheries around us, and there have been a couple of times that they raised minnows, and there'd be a couple of times the wind would blow it hard, and you would have fish that would be flopping out on the street because the storm would pick them up out of those ponds and, you know, carry them a little bit and drop them. But that's nothing compared like to a hurricane where they, you know, they'd drop turtles and alligators. You don't know what that storm's going to bring, but I'm going to tell you, hang on. If Jesus is with you in the storm, everything's going to be all right. I don't know what it will bring. And what these disciples didn't realize was this storm was going to bring some amazing thing. What? Jesus was going to come walking to them in the midst of the storm. He wasn't with them in the boat, but Jesus was fixing to come. You know, and when you you see a hurricane picture, it usually, we went to Guam, remember several years ago, right after Paka Paka, a typhoon that had hit the island, and it went wiped out all the power, and we stayed in a room, and the water was in the floor, and that was the best they had. And anyway, amazing the destruction. But one thing that's very rarely destroyed in a storm are palm trees. Palm trees are almost never broken. Now, deciduous trees, they snap, they break, they pop, things break in them. But palm trees hardly ever break. And when you study them, and I don't know that much about them, but palm trees don't have rings like other trees, growth rings, because technically palm trees aren't trees at all. They're called monocotyledonous plant. Now you know more than you ever thought you'd know. You know, we have deciduous trees and evergreen trees and conifer trees that, you know, produce cones, pine cones, like, you know, and deciduous trees like oaks and all of that. But these are whatever. Kind of like a bamboo. Because you see, the way I was reading last night, the way you describe a palm tree is it's like a sponge. It has a series of channels in it, little tubes. And they sort of grow sort of circular, but it's not a full solid ring. It just sort of continues to spiral out. And they theorize that as the hurricane comes in and the water begins to hit them, their extensive root system begins to draw the water into the palm, and it fills these channels with water so that they can bend almost in 90 degrees, but they're hanging into the with the water there. Their leaves sort of fold up. They don't have branches per se. And actually, they found that after a hurricane goes through, palm trees grow faster than they normally grow. In fact, they can grow 2 or 3 inches a day after a storm because of this surge of the water, and surge of the wind. David said in Psalms 92, it's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. He goes on down and he said, the righteous shall flourish as a palm tree. And like the cedars of Lebanon, that's another tree that uses a lot of water, that are planted in the house of the Lord, they shall flourish in the court of our God. He is my rock. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that in the midst of a storm, when the storm starts coming, you got to start drawing from the water.
Oh, yeah.
I got to have more water. What are you talking about? I'm fixing to face a storm. You praying for me? You know, oh, I need all that spirit I can get. I got to worship like I. Wait, why are you doing that? You don't feel like it. No, but I'm in the midst of a storm. And you don't understand that when the wind blows, I know that somehow in the midst of this, all of a sudden, when I get through with this, there's going to be a whole growth spurt that's going to happen. What are you saying? I'm telling you, I've seen folks around here in a storm, and whenever they get through the storm, it seems like they stand a little taller. Brother Tim, when I see you at 6 o'clock prayer on Friday, you look a little stronger. Why? Because all of a sudden, I reached out and I grabbed as much spirit. Oh, let's stand. Hallelujah. I don't understand why I'm going through it. I don't know why it's hit the way it has. I don't know why the wind is so strong. I don't know. I don't understand it all. And I'll talk some more tonight about the storm they were in and how it was dark and how Jesus acted like he was going to walk by and they had to constrain, they had to tell him, we need you in this boat. What are you talking about? I don't care where you are and what you're going through. This is why in the midst of a storm, I'm going to a viewing in a few hours. I need another drink of the Spirit. Oh, I'm going to the doctor this week. Give me another drink of the Spirit. I'm facing something on the job. Give me another drink of the Spirit. What are you doing? I'm getting ready to ride out the storm. It's like a cedar in Lebanon. I'm going to drink all the water. I'm telling you, if you're here today and you don't have the Holy Ghost, fixing to go in a storm, or you're in a storm, I want to tell you the best solution is to start drawing the water. Start pulling water. Oh,